Yep, certainly good to be here. I'm thankful for the opportunity to talk to you a few minutes about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in particular about the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. And this will cover Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, if you'd like to follow along. Jesus was about midway, or maybe a little bit further through, his great Galilean ministry. The year and time was about AD 29. He had just been rejected from his hometown of Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum. And Jesus continued preaching and teaching and healing the sick throughout the area. But to give us a little bit better insight on the things that were taking place just before the Sermon on the Mount, if you would like to follow along with chapter 4 of Matthew, verses 23 through 25. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers disease and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatics, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So we see that it was a great multitude of people, and Jesus' disciples were present for the Sermon on the Mount. And the Beatitudes are probably the most famous part of the Sermon on the Mount. Beatitudes means to be happy or blessed. Beatitudes describe the character each disciple of the Lord, each child of the kingdom should have. And Matthew devotes three chapters to the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we can see that he put importance on that. In all of God's dealings with man, he has never influenced him in his moral and spiritual conduct, except by the use of words, either written or spoken, or by example. And Jesus followed that plan in talking to the disciples about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In this great sermon, Jesus lays down many principles of life that pertain to the time before the kingdom was set up, and others that were to apply afterwards. Now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit means that one recognizes his weakness and his need for spiritual help. And these are the ones that will accept the kingdom of heaven. Continuing on with verse 4, it said, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There could be no happiness in the fact of mourning, but it is by way of contrast here. Those that felt their spiritual weakness mourn after God, mourning the evil that separates them from God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word is defined as gentle or mild. It's a contrast with the fierce and domineering spirits so often shown by members of earthly kingdoms, especially their leaders. The definition of this verse is to partake of eternal salvation in the Messiah's kingdom. The earth is the same that is referred to in 2 Peter 3:13, which the Apostle Peter says was promised to the righteous. In Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. To hunger and thirst after righteousness means to be eager to learn what makes of a righteous life. For when a man is hungry, he not only seeks out food or water, but he will partake of it. This means that the ones that Jesus was blessing would be eager to do what was right. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Merciful is defined in the dictionary to be sparing and inflicting punishment that is due another. It does not call for endorsement or wrong or for the overlooking of it, but to be considerate of the other person or the other people. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure means simply unmixed. Pure is something that is not combined with any other substance, and this could mean either good or bad or evil. An object that has no good in it would be pure evil. And when the connection is shown, it is used in a good sense in this verse. It means that a heart not mixed up with the evils of a sinful world. In verse 9, it said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Every statement of Scripture must be understood in harmony with the others of the same subject, for the words of inspiration do not contradict each other. In James 3:17, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. And Paul in Romans 12:18 commands us to live at peace with all men if possible. This verse means that the disciples are to make every scriptural effort to be at peace with each other, and also to bring about a peaceful settlement between others who are having trouble. Such will be called the children of God. In Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Persecuted is to harass, trouble, or molest, and Jesus said that it may be done in any way. The persecution may be against one's body or his mind. Persecution is done because the victim is a righteous person and has no reference to an accidental persecution or affliction or punishment for doing wrong. It's strictly persecuted of the righteous people of God. And they are persecuted because they are faithful to the Lord, and these persons have the qualities of the citizens in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 11, it said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." This verse is similar in thought to the preceding one, except that it is considered only the persecution of the mind. The evil things said against a disciple are done in falsehood to bring him under the application of this beatitude, of this blessing. In verse 12, it says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." This verse continues the thought of the one we just read. It will be nothing new for the Lord's disciples to be treated unjustly, for the righteous prophets were treated in the same way in former years. The rejoicing is for being classed with the righteous prophets. The reward will come after this life is over and the victims have been admitted into heaven. As we said before, beatitudes describe the ideal disciple and his rewards, both present and future. And the last four verses of chapter 5, or verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, are the similitudes. And Jesus says in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot of men." The teachings of Jesus contain many illustrations drawn from nature and the customs of mankind, and Jesus used these illustrations throughout his teachings. And salt has two outstanding qualities, that as a preservative with things that it comes in contact with, or to enhance the taste of your food. And the lives of true disciples have shed the truth among many men, and by example and teaching will contribute to the salvation of their souls. The trials and hardship of this life will be easier to bear, will taste better for having the salt of the divine truth mixed with them. But if the salt has lost its flavor and is flat and tasteless, it will not be of any use either as a preservative or for your taste. Likewise, if the disciples of Christ cease to be an influence for good, cease to practice the principles taught by their master, they will finally be rejected. In verse 14 it says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Disciples of Christ are the light of the world in much the same sense that they are the salt of the earth. The righteous lives they live and the truth they spread among their fellow men will reflect the light that comes from the Lord. And Jesus said in verse 15, it says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." A strong light, or any type light, can be invaluable or of no use if you put it under a bushel basket or anything like that, or cover it up. In verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Jesus does not want his disciples to act so unreasonable as they did in the verse just previously about hiding their lamp. Like a city set on a hill, or the lighted lamp on a stand, we are told to let our light shine before men by good works, that they may glorify the Father in heaven. Christ is the light. We will shine with the reflected light as we walk, if we walk in His light. If we give forth a light, it will honor God. Remember, you, as a disciple of Christ, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But you must live a righteous life and follow Jesus. Now, Harold will bring us another segment of the Sermon on the Mount.
Our portion of the lesson tonight will be concerning the Sermon on the Mount. The verses that I have been selected to present to you was taken from the 6th chapter of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. These 15 verses are kind of split up into two different units. The first five verses, 19 through 24, kind of talks about your investment in heavenly things. And then 25 through 34, about worldly cares and divine protection of God, how He takes care of His children. Let's start, if you will, in verse 19 of chapter 6. "Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Treasures are defined in Webster as anything that we have in abundance. If I was to look out among you and say, "You're all rich," you'd say, "Oh, who are you talking about? You're talking about my brother or my neighbor or somebody." But you stop and think, most of us have got two cars sitting in the driveway. Most of us have a home. We have adequate clothes to wear. And when people from other parts of the country come into this country, they tell us how rich that we are. If we go back to when this time was written, they didn't have an airplane. They didn't have cars. They didn't have boats and motors, travel trailers, and things like this. The Jews, they put their treasures, seemed to be, in something else. They liked something that they could put on and wear, or something maybe that they could have a show. We think of wealth as gold or silver in houses. Of course, the Hebrews didn't think of that. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, this story has been repeated nearly in every lesson that we've had lately, but it's the story of Achan. And Achan, of course, when the city of Joshua, Jericho, fell, he, of course, all of the spoils was to go to God, but he decided he'd just take him a little bit of his own. And the second thing that he took was silver. The third thing he took was gold. But if you remember, the first thing that he took, it was a Roman cloak. So it was something that he could wear, or something that he desired, to him was as important as the gold and silver. Let's read verses 20 and 21. "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and our thieves do break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We do not need to expend or exhaust all of our energy providing for a life here, but we should let our chief anxiety be in preparing for eternity. In heaven, nothing terminates, No thieves plunder, and the moths do not destroy. We've had the mention of moths in these last two verses. And if we're older, we realize before the time of artificial fiber what a pesty little critter that was. He could destroy our clothes in just a minute. So he is mentioned here to let us know that things upon this earth can get away from us. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says, "It is to be heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and inheritance, this incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away." So our heart will be fixed on the treasure that we're most interested in. To regulate this heart is most important, so the treasure or the attachment of our heart must be right. Let's read verses 22 now and 23. "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" When your eye is directed steadily toward an object, if it is healthy, the object is clear and it is plain. Or if there's a vibration of some kind, or if the eye is unhealthy, it is dim and confused and unsteady. To have an object distinctively in view is necessary to correct it, to correct and regulate the actions of it. As I was studying this lesson, I was reading about this, and reference was made to a typed rope walker. Say, from one building to the other, and we've seen these downtown Chicago, from one building to another and things. And it said that these people, if they look down, they get dizzy and have a tendency to fall. Another reference is made, which I could relate to, and I'm quite sure a lot of you can, walking on a foot log. If we walking across this foot log and we start looking down at the water under us, we're going to get dizzy and we're going to fall off. Of course, if that's in the spring of the year, used to, that's what we'd like to do. But to correctly get across this log, we need to look at the other bank, keep it strictly in our view. Jesus said, "If our conduct is to be right, it is important to fix our affections on heaven. If this be the case, your conduct would be regular and steady as a good eye would be." Let's say the eye in us is the soul. If that soul is diseased by attending to earthly objects, it is diseased and it is not fixed on heaven. Greed fills the mind and obscures the view, and it brings dreadful and gloomy night over all of us and over our facilities. Let's read verse 24. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve two masters at the same time. Our affections and our obedience will be divided, and we will fail altogether in our duty to one or to the other. Or we will love one and we will hate the other. We will serve the interest of one, and then we would possibly neglect the interest of the other. This is a law of human nature. The supreme affection can be fixed only on one object. So says Jesus. His servants cannot at the same time obey him and be greedy and seek treasures on earth. One interferes with the other, and one must be left behind. Meaning of this is, you cannot serve the true God and at the same time be engaged in obtaining the riches of the world in a greedy manner. One must, and it will, interfere with the other. Luke chapter 16 and verse 11 says, "Faithful in the right manner brings true riches in heaven." Verse 25. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor for your body that ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" The general design of the rest of this chapter is to warn his disciples of greed and anxiety about the supply of their needs. In the beginning of the verse, he charges his disciples to take no thought. That means to not be anxious about the supply of their wants. In addition to this, God has given life a far greater blessing than me. For he has created a body of more consequence than raiment. Shall not God, who has made us a perfect body, and in its formation made such a display of power and goodness, see that it is properly protected and clothed? We see in Genesis 2:7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we do know that we came from God. Now, he will surely follow up the blessings and confer the smaller favors of providing the body will be clothed and preserved. No thought in this verse means not to be anxious. This should not be our chief concern. It should not lead to anxiety. And it should not take away from my main concern. Meat here means food, and raiment, of course, means clothes. Verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Birds are so beautiful in color. I was sitting at the house reading over my lesson this afternoon and looked right outside the window. We got a hummingbird feeder sitting there. And of course, there'd be one eating, and when he wasn't eating, he was standing up, sitting in a bush right beside of it, fighting the others away from it. But they are not anxious. They neither sow nor they reap, yet very few of these die for want of food. How regularly are they fed and their necessities supplied? Then it says, we are more important than they, the Savior said. God shall feed them in such numbers and leave us to want. We don't think this can be. Put confidence then in who takes care of nature and supplies its want. Your lives are of more consequences, so that you do know that God will take care of us. Verse 27. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? We sit back and we start worrying about our height, our tall, how old we are. Everybody that I know of is real short, wants to be taller. And if you're so tall, you got to go in the store and buy all your clothes extra tall and all this. You want to be shorter. That's common nation. If you're blind-headed, you want to be red-headed. If you're red-headed, you want to be a brunette. So we all want to be something that we're not. Who wouldn't want to look better? Now we start back to worrying about the hair that's going to leave our old heads sooner or later. If by grown, these things are natural. If we are grown, say, 18, 20, 25 years old, these things are natural. We can't change this. What about our life? Is worrying going to prolong our lives? No, just the opposite. It's not going to prolong our lives. Let's do the best we can with what we've got, and let's protect God's creation, which is our body. Let's don't destroy this with drugs, with alcohol, with nicotine, or anything that we take in abundance that would destroy God's creation. Let's just give credit one day at a time for being here and for this great life that God has given us and this great body that we have. Verses 28 and 29. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. These verses just prove that God has given us so much beauty to behold that we can't, with all of our knowledge, come close to duplicating this. Even Solomon in all of his glory. Solomon was mentioned because if we study the Old Testament, we say Solomon probably had it all. He had more than anyone that we know of. He probably had all that he could possibly ask for on earth, because he asked God for wisdom, and God gave him that wisdom. The common dress of the Eastern kings, of course, was purple when they could afford it. Purple was a very, very expensive color. But the kings of the East sometimes wore white. The richest and most magnificent kings of Israel, when clothed in a robe of white, could not come close to God's creation of a little lily which grew up wild, bloomed for only one day, and then faded away. In thinking of this, I think about in the fall of the year when we try to go to Gatlinburg sometime, And we look on the sides of the road as we go in, and it is so beautiful, and you just can't imagine how pretty. We can't wait to get there and get our little camera out and start taking pictures. And then we send these pictures off and we get them back. They don't hardly even look like what we thought we took a picture of. So we can take our little box that's supposed to duplicate perfectly what we took a picture of, and it's still not. So we cannot in any way duplicate God's creation. Verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? I think the grass of the field here, what he was talking about, was the lilies which grew up. And although they were for only one day, they were treated as weeds, and they were referred to as weeds. They were short-lived, and they seemed to be of no value, and it's treated like that. Here, where it says it's cast into the oven, that was the normal way of cooking. They dug a hole, presumably 2.5 foot wide, maybe 6 foot long, 3 foot deep, covered it with grass on the sides and on the bottom, and that's the way they did a lot of their cooking at that time. Verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewith shall we be clothed? Take no thought. That means to not be anxious about things on earth. Go back to verse 26 where we was talking about the fowls of the air. You don't see the fowl sitting on the tree limb and somebody sitting there with a spoon feeding them. These fowls have eyes. And of course, as dry as it's been, if one water hose dries up, they find another. They don't just sit there. They go out and they do what they need to do. We are the same way. We are provided with an education. We are provided with health. We are provided with mind. We are provided with a place to work. So we do need. So we just need to take advantage of what we have. God is not going to let us become a Christian and sit back in the swing and just wait on Him to feed us. He's not going to do that. But He is going to provide us with a life and a livelihood and an opportunity where we can take care of things. Verses 32 and 33. For all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Gentiles seek these things. I think at this particular time they were destitute of the true doctrine of and on God's provisions, that He would take care of them. So their chief anxiety was food and raiment. But we know and we have knowledge of your heavenly Father, and we know that He will provide for your wants, so be not anxious. Seek first His kingdom. Seek to be righteous and become interested in the favors available to us, and the necessary things will be added to you. God has control over all things. He can give you what you need, and He will give us what He deems best for us. 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evils thereof. Commit your ways to God. The evils, the troubles of the day, the anxiety of each day as it comes is enough without worrying about things that we don't have any control over. It is not sure that we will see another day. If we do, it will bring its own troubles. It will bring its own problems. And it will also bring the proper supply of our needs. The morrow will have its own anxieties and cares of its own, and it will also bring the proper provisions for those who cares. Though you will have needs, God will provide as they arise. Do not therefore increase the cares of the day by borrowing trouble. I've always heard my mother talk about don't borrow trouble. There's enough of it out there without borrowing any from anybody else. Do your duty faithfully now and depend on the mercy of God and His divine help for the troubles which are yet to come. If there is a conclusion to this, do all you can do. Like the army says of its people that it's recruiting, be all you can be. Educate yourself. Get to where you can do as 2 Timothy 2:15 says. study thyself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "There's false teachers gone out there among you to try the spirits and see that they are so." Hebrews 10:25, "Study that we may not forsake the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And then let us go to work, let us get us a job, and we can work, and we as do can do as 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1 says, lay by and store as God's prospered us on the first day of the week. Let's do all that we can. Let's be full of pride. Let's work hard. Let's have worldly goods. Let's have cars, money, influence, and clothes. But don't forget to give God the credit for being so good to us and for supplying our wants in His help." Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that when this life is over, the spirit will return to God who gave it, and the body will return to dust from whence it came. With these things in mind, Charles Lever.
These are, pardon me, these are all qualities that Eddie and Harold have gone through, that the citizen of the kingdom of heaven must possess. In Luke's account, Luke says, I'll be reading in chapter 7, verse 13. Luke says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." When you take into account the things that have been said regarding the Sermon on the Mount, it's understood that striving is involved in this, and we have to possess all of these qualities and characteristics as Christians. These are the things that we have to have to. This is the type of heart that we have to receive the word. In the parable of the sower, thinking about the good heart, these are the qualities that make up the good heart. And unless we possess these qualities, then we don't receive the word as we should. I believe the, as Eddie brought out in chapter 5, verse 3, recognizing our weakness and spiritual need is the key to understanding and accepting the rest of the Beatitudes. When we realize how helpless and hopeless we are, and how dependent we are, and how much we need help that we can't supply ourselves, then we mourn about that, and we hunger and thirst after righteousness and so forth. And so when you look through here and you see all these qualities that make up the kingdom citizen, Jesus just says, enter in. You're the type of person that can enter into the straight gate, the narrow way. Whereas in Luke's account, it says struggle or strive to enter in. Strive means to endeavor to accomplish something, to work, to labor fervently, to fight. So we can see then that the gate is straight. It's narrow, because not too many people strive to enter in. Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. This word straight means narrow from obstacles standing close. There are obstacles such as persecution that was brought out, sacrifices that have to be made. We're to seek, ask and seek, and it shall be given. So we can understand then why the gate is straight. And when we read the next part of that verse, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So the road to destruction then is broad. It's spacious, it's wide. It's the way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of destruction. And it's spiritual destruction, eternal destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. And the reason that for that is because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can go to the Father except through me or by me. So that's the reason that the broad way is broad, because not many people strive in the narrow gate, through the narrow gate. And then in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. When you think about the being in the way that leads to eternal life, and the possibility of being deceived and then losing that reward, well, it's a terrible thing. And so the Bible continually warns of false prophets. Take heed and be cautious. Peter says there were false prophets among you. There shall be false teachers among us. 2 Peter 2:1. And they will claim to be part of the flock. They'll be in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. That word ravening means violence and greed. They will deceive, as is brought out in Romans 16:18, with good words and fair speeches, but they're really serving their own selfish needs, serving their bellies, as the verse says. And they will deceive the simple. In verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Common sense, Jesus says, you can know a false teacher by his fruits. If a tree is sound and is healthy, then the fruit will be, it'll be good fruit. If the tree is unsound, if it's rotten, well then it'll bring forth evil fruit. And evil means hurtful in effect or influence. So he says, use the same common sense in spiritual matters that you would in temporal matters. You don't go to a thistle bush to find figs. They're not there. And so we can know then by the words and deeds of people whether or not they are in fact false teachers or whether they're whether they have good fruit. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So he starts off that thought about knowing the false teachers by, in verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. And then he concludes that with, in verse 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. The entire Sermon on the Mount is an invitation to obey the gospel, to obey. This was called the gospel of the kingdom, as Eddie brought out. It's the type, it's the qualities that will, when we hear God's word, we will obey it, we'll do the things that he says. So the entire Sermon on the Mount is an invitation. And we'll just use verses 21 through 27 to extend the invitation of the Lord. And these are things that the Lord does not want. And you can look down through here. He does not want lip service. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. He does not want unauthorized activities. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? He does not want misdirected zeal. You remember the Romans says you have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, you establish your own righteousness. They have their own plan of salvation. Those things are unauthorized. These people are zealous, but it's not according to knowledge. And the Lord doesn't want that. He doesn't want excuses. He says, in Luke's account, we have eaten and drunk in thy home, and you've taught us in our streets. They say we're friends, you know. We're your friends, but those are just excuses. And the Lord doesn't want that. What he does want is for us to enter into a relationship with him. In Matthew 12:50, whosoever doeth the will of my Father in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So he wants us to have that family relationship with him. He wants us to obey him. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. So he wants us to be wise. He wants us to have wisdom. Paul told Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So we get wisdom then from the scriptures. He wants us to use good judgment, like the man that built his house on a good foundation and prepared for the future. He wants us to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, he says. He wants us to possess all of these qualities that we've mentioned here this evening. And the danger is that we might be too late. In Luke 13:24, in that account, when they came to the Lord with these excuses and so forth, and they say, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. So the door's closed, and it's too late. So let's think about these things, and this doesn't give us the plan of salvation, but if you've heard the gospel and you know it to be true, and you possess these qualities and realize your need for salvation that only can be supplied through obedience to the gospel, well, we would urge you to come forward and make that known as we stand and sing.